Deuteronomy 20. We've come to chapter 20 here, and Moses is beginning to cover some of the laws regarding battles and wars. Battles and wars. Now, here's the story. As we go into this, if you read it just as, well, you know, I don't think I'm ever going to be in charge of leading an army into battle, and so maybe I could be tempted to skip this. Maybe I'm never going to be a foot soldier in the Middle East. Hey, guys, maybe you will be. You just never, maybe some of you already have been. And don't say that, oh, on the surface, this doesn't apply to me, so I'll just kind of skip over it. I would encourage you that as we look at these laws of warfare, that we are in war, aren't we? Now, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're spiritual, right? They're mighty. They are for the destruction and the tearing down of strongholds, the destruction of fortresses. We are in a battle against sin, against the world, the flesh, the devil. We are, the same principles apply. And so as we read these things, don't miss the application for the Christian as we go through this. So the first four verses of Deuteronomy 20 saying, when you go out to battle, Moses telling them what the word of the Lord is, the law of God. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel. You are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now, this could seem like kind of a two-edged sword. God here communicating through Moses to the people saying, do not be afraid. Notice the word when. And notice the words, people more numerous than you. When you, this is not if you, this is when you. This is letting them know in advance, your army will be outnumbered on a regular basis. But don't be afraid. Now, there's other times when God has said similar things to the Israelites and will continue to do so. When they say, well, these guys have chariots, iron chariots. We don't have that. These guys have these weapons of war that we don't have. We don't have this. And even though they were more numerous, even though they were more advanced technologically in a military sense, God is saying, don't be afraid. Why? Because God's on their side. And when God's on your side, it doesn't matter how many or few you are still outnumbering the opposition, aren't you? It's like, I've heard that expression, and I haven't heard it enough times to quote it accurately, but something to the effect of God and you makes a majority. Well, forget you. God is a majority. I don't know how that all works. Putting me in there, it's like the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that's it. Forget the middle line. God said it. That's it. I don't care if you believe it or not. God said it. It's true. Sometimes our Christian cliches are not all that accurate doctrinally, I don't think. Well, anyway, when you go out to battle, when you see this superior army in size, numerically and technologically, hey, don't worry about it because God is on your side. It's like Paul the Apostle. Remember, he asked this rhetorical question of the Romans. He said, if God be for us, then who could be against us? Let's think about it for a minute. You know, who could be against us? Well, there's a whole army. It doesn't count. Angels, demons, height, depth, it doesn't matter. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And right before each battle, it's the high priest's responsibility to remind them. Now, the people were all in a group before the battle, and the priest would come out and remind them of the truth of the scripture. How can we fulfill this if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, when we're not in the midst of the people, when the high priest comes or when the minister comes and shares the truth of the word and says the battle is coming, but don't be afraid. Hey, if you don't show up for the pep talk and you're afraid, you're bummed. That's it. And so we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because I can guarantee you that when, like here, you're gathered together today, you're being encouraged by the scriptures. Could that mean that there's a battle waiting for you tomorrow? An argument with the spouse, some difficulties at work, maybe some things going on and in traffic, in the finances, in the extended family, in the neighborhood. You just don't know. You don't know. So be encouraged. I'll tell you, the battle's coming. The battle's near. I don't know what the battle is, but I do know that God says, hey, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm with you. And so then after the high priest comes and reminds them of this, the officers, it says in verse 5, the officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it. You know, at this point, I'm raising my hand. really? Free trip home? No problem? Really? Okay. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in battle. And another man would begin to use its fruit. Well, I was planning on planting a garden this week. Could I go home and plant it now? And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would marry her. Well, I was thinking about getting engaged. Can I go home too? You say, no, those weren't real excuses. Well, here's the excuse that works for this guy. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. There's always people that are volunteering to go home, aren't there? Why? They're afraid. They're afraid of the coming battle. They're afraid to serve in, if you pardon the expression, the Lord's military, in God's army, in the faith. They're afraid because, man, 1,000 fall at my right side, 10,000 fall at my left side, and I'm worried. You know, no, I shouldn't be. You know, when the high priest stands up there and says, hey, the battle is coming. Do not be afraid. God will fight for you, and reminds you of the truth. Hey, God's the God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. There will always be people that don't hear it. And, you know, for the high priest, I imagine that's one of the most discouraging things there is. I know as a pastor sharing the word on a regular basis, there are few things more discouraging when I teach the word and the principles are outlined. They're so clear. The Bible says this and this, and your relationship with God should look like this, and your life should not include this, but it should include this. And then to see people just reject it with the hardest of heart, they sit there and they're like listening, but there's no repentance, there's no change, they're not receiving any of it. Boy, that's frustrating. And here we see the high priest, he gets up and says, don't be afraid. The officers get up and say, anybody that's still afraid is free to leave. And half of the guys get up and walk out. There's a visual for you right there. I will pay for that later, I'm sure. But you know, the Lord would rather have a small army of people being 100% dedicated than a large army where some of the people are marching towards the battle with regret. Oh, man, I did all that work this spring planting that vineyard, and then somebody else is going to eat of its fruit because I'm going to fall over dead. Oh, you know, that girl, I'm just so in love with her. We've been dating for 2 months. I'm just ready to marry her, and here comes this battle. And I'm, you know, it's worldly concerns. I just built a house, but I haven't dedicated it yet. It's worldly concerns. I can tell you, I'm building a house right now. Oh, it's not a house for me. It's for all of us, you know. And I pray on a regular basis that I never see the dedication of it, that the Lord comes back. Because I want to be with the Lord way more than I'm looking forward to December coming, you know, way more. In the future, I can guarantee you, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not only for me, but for all who long for and love the appearing of Jesus Christ. But there are people in the battle who say, oh man, I'm not going to get to dedicate my house. I'm not going to get to eat the fruit of the vineyard. I'm not going to get to marry that woman. You know what? Go home. That's what they're saying. Go home. And if you're afraid, you don't trust God enough for the battle, go home. You say, now, come on, what army would practically do that? I mean, have you ever heard of a church who got up there and said, you know what? I know we've got 100 people in here, but we're really thinking that if you're not going to be committed to the Lord, you just need to go home right now. You just need to get up and leave. You know, 75 people, get up and leave. Well, now how are we going to keep the lights on, you know? We don't care how committed you are. We just want you to warm the pew, you know. But really, it's very practically, this is the way in the kingdom of God. God told Gideon to do this. Remember, Gideon had 32,000 men marching off to the battle. Oh, this is great, man. We're going to mop up with these guys. And God said, nope. What you need to do here is tell everybody, just get up in front of all 32,000 people and say, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart. So 22,000 men got up and left. There was only 10,000 left. More than two out of each three. Now, I don't know how you do that statistically. Two guys and a hand. Two guys and a kneecap got up and left. More than two out of each three guys got up and left because they were chicken, because they were afraid, because they didn't trust the Lord. I mean, that's really the whole thing. They didn't trust the Lord. God wants 100% of his army to be 100% committed, and the Lord really doesn't care how small that army is. Do you remember who routed the Philistines in the days of King Saul? It was his son named Jonathan and his little armor-bearer guy. And Jonathan's like, come on, let's go beat up some Philistines. Let's go check this out. The armor-bearer probably thinking, I should have been a cook, you know. What's he talking about? Well, when he expressed hesitation, Jonathan said, hey, man, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Doesn't matter that we're only two. It doesn't matter that it's just me and it's just you. That's okay. The Lord, if the Lord's with us, hey, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's the thing. We got to keep remembering that. We've got to keep remembering. It doesn't matter if the armies are more numerous. It doesn't matter if they're more advanced technologically. It doesn't matter. If you're on God's side, you're on the winning side. That's just the way that goes. And so, hey, if you planted a vineyard and you're having regrets about not eating the fruit, if you built a house, you're having regrets, you haven't dedicated it yet, if you're engaged to a woman and you're having regrets that you haven't married her yet, or if you're just plain old afraid, go home. We don't want you here. Now, after that was said, the high priest encouraged them, don't be afraid. The officers got up there and said, if you are afraid or you have regrets, go home. Then it says, verse 9, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. Okay, it's time to pick leaders. It's time to pick people that can do ministry. It's time to get people together that can lead a group of other people. Who do we pick? Well, first of all, we don't pick before those folks have gone home. We don't pick before those folks have gone home. What is that? You say, well, that's common sense. I mean, if you're going to sift out, you know, a number of people, two-thirds of the people you're going to sift out, of course, you're not going to pick the leaders before you do that. Sounds like common sense. Why is it that so many people in churches make the mistake of not doing this, though? I mean, hey, a warm body, you know, hey, can you head up this ministry? Can you be a part of this committee? It's like, wait a second, they just showed up. They just showed up. You know, it's no joke. Twice in my life, I showed up to a church, just visiting. Twice before the service was over, I had been recruited as the church's worship leader. Two different churches, two different pastors, two totally different, I think even two different years. It's like, man, you know, I mean, thanks for the job, but where's the discernment? Where's the application of the scriptures? Really? It's like, you don't know me like I know me. What did Paul say about deacons? Even after you know that they meet all the guidelines personally, that they fulfill all the requirements spiritually, let these first be tested. What did Paul tell Timothy about elders? Even after they've met all the guidelines personally, they fulfilled all the requirements spiritually, don't lay hands on anyone too hastily. We've got to learn to wait. We've got to learn to wait, to stop. You know, if we just wait, I guarantee that people who show up, they're on fire. Here in the Lord's army, they show up and, man, I'm earned to go and I'd like to be a commander. Okay, well, let's serve in the army for a while. Well, no, I'm ready to go now. Let's wait and see. Let's see how the fit is. Let's see how the thing goes. Very often, people will blow out in as bright a flash as they came in. They come in on fire, they leave burnt out. It's people who have committed to being in for the long haul that have watched others leave because they were afraid. You wait till there's the exodus of people, to use the biblical term wrongly, maybe. You wait until two-thirds of the people are gone, and then you say, okay, now who's here for the duration? Who proved that they're willing to serve? Then you appoint. I'm going to let you in on a little secret since you're already here. When the leadership sits down and talks about ministry, who are we going to put into ministry? Who are we considering for ministry positions, whether it's leadership positions or, you know, being a part of different ministries or overseeing them? You know what the rule of thumb has always been? Who's here on Thursday? Who's here on Thursday? That is a big thing to us, because this is the core folks. This is the people who, I don't know, maybe you're sick and twisted. Okay, I'll take away the part where I said, I don't know, all right? But you don't mind that Bible studies last 62 minutes. You don't mind that Thursday night is the most popular TV programs on the air. Three people go, really? And get up and leave. It's okay. You look forward to, I hope you do, either you or your spouse, there's a reason you're here. You look forward to, hey, it's Thursday. I can't wait to be in the Word. I can't wait to be in the house of God. That is where we see, after a commitment, a period of time, those are the people we see. They're not going to say, oh, I wish I planted a vineyard. I wish I dedicated my house. I wish I'd gotten married. I'm afraid. I'm leaving. And so it's a real, and so maybe I'm tipping my hand there, you know, but the fact is that people who don't care about the study of the Word won't ever hear this tape. And people who don't come to Thursday nights won't ever know. So I think I'm pretty safe there. Let them first be tested. Don't lay hands on anyone too hastily. Let them prove themselves. Common sense, okay? Common spiritual sense. Let the afraid people leave, then appoint commanders. It seems like that would be the right way to go. And so verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor or servants and shall serve you. Pardon me. Verse 12, however, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. He's clarifying this. I'll interject this for a second. He's clarifying the difference between the cities of the Canaanites, who were being judged by God through the vehicle of the Israelite army. God was intending to wipe them out. He's talking about once they're established in the land, they have neighboring countries now that they have battles and wars with for whatever reasons. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. Now he's talking about the Canaanite conquest. Now he's talking about the fact that the iniquity of the Amorites is way complete. The cup is overflowing. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God is filled over. It's spilling over. And God is saying to the Israelites, you are my instrument of judgment, and you wipe out everything that lives there. And so he says, you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So, two ways, God here specifying two different ways to wage war, if you would. Two different circumstances. The first one, as they're entering into the land of Canaan, and there's the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all these guys that God is bringing judgment upon, no survivors. Wipe them out completely. That might sound kind of brutal. The other aspect, the other instruction is, you're settled in the land, you've wiped out these people that God was judging. Now you're a regular country. It's like, you know, in the United States when we frequently go to war with Canada and Mexico, you know. Okay. Same kind of idea there, though. Like a few hundred years ago in Europe, there's always constantly the borders being pushed this way and that, and encroachments of armies and people getting delusions of grandeur of taking over the whole thing. They had the game of Risk at home, and they decided, I could do this for real, you know. So there's battles going back and forth. In that case, you march out with your army and you say, I'm willing to offer you terms of peace. If you surrender, we won't kill you. Okay. Now, there's the two ways to deal with that. You say, boy, Ron, that sounds really brutal. Well, again, whether God struck them with lightning or dashed them to pieces with hailstones and fire and blood, or used the Israelites and built their faith as he moved them into the land, which had been promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to all Jacob's sons, the sons of Israel. Whichever way he did it, God's God. And when we stand before the throne of God and we see these things happening, even in the brutality of the last days, of the tribulation, when things like that are being poured out upon the earth, you know what we're going to say? We're not going to say, wow, God, that's kind of harsh, don't you think? We're going to say, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. We'll see it. We'll see it exactly the way he sees it, and we'll understand it, finally, exactly the way he understands it. I can't explain it to you now other than to say, hey, complete wiping out. But not with these other cities. These other cities, terms of peace. weird. How do you apply that spiritually? Well, if you look at it as the battles we wage against sin, it becomes really clear. God has told us what to completely wipe out and cut off. What is that? That which causes us to sin. The world and the flesh and the devil. That these things that cause us to stumble, Jesus said it numerous times, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you. Your foot, your eye, whatever it is, take it off your body and get rid of it. Wipe it out completely. In our battle against sin, the world and the flesh and the devil should have no part. Nothing should remain alive. Nothing. Not a single little bit. But then, what about these neighboring cities, when we're talking about our country's neighbors, what does this mean? Well, people that we approach, that we offer terms of peace on our conditions. In other words, okay, your friend at work, they could be an enemy of God in your life, or there could be somebody you make peace with. What's the standard? Well, the standard is, are they willing to surrender or are they going to make war against you? You offer terms of peace to people, neighbors, anybody that's an unbeliever. We are called to pursue peace. Paul said in Romans 12, pursue peace with all men. So if possible, so far as it depends on you, pursue peace with all men. We're called to be peacemakers. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. However, in that peace, what does it say? It says that they shall be forced labor and serve you. What does that mean? You are the dominant one. You are the leader in that relationship. Too many Christians are in relationships that, whether it's friendships or acquaintances or whatever, where you're hanging out, you're spending time together, and the other person, the unbeliever, is the leader in that relationship. They're the ones who dictate where you go and what you do. Oh, let's cruise over to Applebee's after work and pound a few brewskis kind of thing. They do this kind of leading. No, it's only if they're willing to be subservient, if you would, saying, no, we're not going to go pound brewskis at Applebee's. We're going to go hit the Bible study on Thursday. You know, that's what we're going to do. See, if there's peace in that way, that's great. But if they decide to make war, that's it. Wipe it out. Cut it off. And that is what we need to determine. There's Christians who will be friends with anybody no matter how far it drags them down into sin. And then there's other Christians who won't be friends with anybody that's not a Christian. They won't shop at stores that aren't owned by Christians. They won't buy gas at stations that aren't owned by Christians. They won't, you know, take their kids to Disneyland because it's not owned by Christians, kind of thing. And so, where's the biblical standard? Well, the biblical standard is, if it's not causing you to sin, if that person is not dragging you down, then that relationship has to be positive. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before them. You know, if we live like the clan of the cave people and go off and hide in caves, it's like, oh, I just got five Christians that I trust. I'm never going to talk to anybody else. How are you going to let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? You can't. Isolationist Christians are in just as much sin as the people who they are avoiding. We cannot be like this, but you have to recognize what'll drag you down. You have to recognize who drags you down. And I learned that early in my Christianity, there are certain people. I'm a pretty dominant personality. You might have noticed that every once in a while. There's people that are more dominant personalities than me, and it seemed like every time I would hang out with them, I'm trying to be a light, I'm trying to be a witness. But somehow it would always degrade into carnality. And so when it degraded into carnality, and I recognize that, you know, that's like the city who refuses to surrender. I have to cut that off. I have to wipe that out. It doesn't mean I attack the person. It just means I've removed them from my life. So, probably food for thought for a number of the relationships in our lives. Well, here's another very practical message to these folks. When you besiege a city a long time, to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them. For you may eat from them. There you go. And you shall not cut them down. For if the tree of the field, or for is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? All right, surround the tree, chop it down, chop it down. Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. Okay, guys, here's a rule of thumb. Save the fruit trees. It's like a free grocery store. Really? We should have thought of that before we cut them all down. Yeah. Okay, you say, okay, again, an obvious instruction? Maybe not. Maybe not. Have you ever heard the expression, cutting off your nose to spite your face? Or the expression, shooting yourself in the foot? That is what the Israelites could be prone to do. You besiege a city, we're going to make sure that this place is wiped out. Remember when Abimelech, we talked about this the other day, sowed salt around the city, nothing could ever grow there again? And we talked about that on a Sunday morning, I think 2 weeks ago. Okay, you've wiped it out. It's gone. It's desolate. It's uninhabitable. You know, something strange happened within the last 50-odd years, 60-odd years. Nuclear weapons proliferation. It used to be that our army, being led by our commander-in-chief, would look and see, hey, we need to move our armies into this territory and do the battle and take over their territory. But with the advent of nuclear weapons, we can defeat the army from the other side of the world. We call in the code, we punch in the buttons, turn the keys, and there go the nukes, and we blow up half the world. Meantime, they've blown up our half of the world. That's intelligent. War, the thought of war is so completely different now. And if you notice, and this is a discussion for a whole different day, but war is no longer about taking the territory. It's all about being the police now. It's all making sure, I'm coming in. You know, that's kind of the way war tends to be. Well, if you think about nuclear war, if you think about an all-out nuclear attack on some nation on the other side of the world, and them with an all-out nuclear attack against us, what is the point? It's the same thing as the Israelites cutting down all the fruit trees around the city. You see, what good is it? God is saying this. What victory is it if there's nothing left? It's no victory at all. What good is it? Well, you know, it's like, we won, we beat the USSR, you know. Well, we nuked it so bad that nobody could ever be there for 200 years without a radiation suit. Yeah, but we won. That's not a victory. And a lot of people do this in battles in relationships. Win at any cost. Doesn't matter what you level, what you destroy. Win the argument. Be the victor of the debate. It doesn't matter to you that you've completely destroyed the relationship. It's wiped out. You won the argument. Many of us are guilty of this. When are we going to learn? Let's not cut down the fruit trees. This is really kind of silly because it's not a victory if there's nothing left. So what if you won? You really lost. You really lost. And so this very obvious, you say, this is a really obvious lesson about fruit trees. Maybe we should get the really obvious lesson about, well, it'd be nice if the nations of the world got this. But we certainly need to get it. We need to get it. You're right at what cost? You're right at what cost? You've destroyed the relationship. I'm never talking to my parents again. I'm never talking to my wife again. It's completely destroyed. I won the argument. Yeah, we got divorced, but I won the argument. I proved that I was right. There's a lot of lonely people that know how to prove that they're right. Well, let's keep going. Verse 1 of chapter 21. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain person or the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is the elders of the city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked and which has not pulled any yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord. And do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so we're talking about an unsolved murder. An unsolved murder. You know, an unsolved murder is fodder for popular television shows. People sit, they want to hear about unsolved murders. They sit and they're enthralled and they're excited and they're fascinated and they'll watch. But the Bible tells us that God says unsolved murders bring guilt upon a community. See, we entertain ourselves with this. No, it brings guilt upon a community. It's so much so that they actually, in order to determine who the guilt belonged to, they measured to find out, hey, okay, this town is 843,762 yards away from this guy. And you are only 701,229 yards, so it's your deal. They actually measured it out. And the elders of that city recognized their responsibility for the blood guiltiness. The responsibility was upon the entire municipality. You know, it was like it's your guilt before the Lord. Why? Because the blood is the life. And when innocent blood is spilled upon land, when innocent blood is shed from a person, there is blood guiltiness and the blood cries out to God. Don't ask me how that works, but going way back to the early chapters of Genesis, when God confronted Cain about killing his brother Abel, he said that Abel's blood is crying out to me from the ground and the life is in the blood. So there's something more than physical going on there that God is hearing. They acknowledge that this was their responsibility. Now, that's not just an ancient archaic thing. Even into Jesus' day, Jesus, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, said, your fathers killed the prophets. Now, in our Christian doctrine, we would say it's their fault. It's the father's fault. It's the guy who killed the prophet. That one guy, that's it. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees that because their fathers had shed the blood of the prophets, he said, upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. That's some heavy responsibility. Guilt by association? You betcha. It's why we need to be all the more repentant. You know, there are some people who are so amazingly self-righteous that they would say, I have nothing to repent of. I'm completely sinless. I have nothing. I have not done anything wrong. You know what? Your nation has.
You know what? Your community has. Your nation has transgressed against the Lord. Your nation has sinned against God. Your city has committed iniquity. You say, well, that's not my responsibility. As a good Christian, I point that out in disgust. I say, look at the sin of the people of this city. You know what? When I see the sin of the people of the city, I'm guilty by association. A guy who was killed and left in the field, one man killed him, the whole town accepted the responsibility, and the elders of that city had to go through this ceremony, and it was expensive. Because when you kill this animal that has not served yet, it's not like you go, let's get an ox that's 110 years old and can barely walk. And the land was never to be plowed. This is, let's go find a valley with a running stream and put the blood guiltiness upon this land. This was expensive stuff. And they washed their hands and said, you know, Lord, forgive us. Don't hold this guilt against us. As Christians, we point our fingers in disgust at the sin of our nation and the sin of our community and the sin of our city, when instead we should be following Daniel's example. Daniel was way more righteous than any of us will ever be. And Daniel prayed. Daniel prayed fervently and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, we have sinned. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and statutes. Daniel didn't sit at the open window and point, they have sinned, and those people have acted wickedly, and these people over here have transgressed. It was we. We always have things to repent for. Always. The one who says he has no sin has neither seen him nor known him. If we say we have no sin, the truth isn't in us. We're liars. I seriously, anytime somebody tells me, I have nothing to repent of, I go beyond doubting their salvation, and I'm pretty sure they're not saved. I mean, read 1 John. And we have so much to repent for, and even the things that we ourselves haven't done, but just in our community, in our nation, we need to be people that confess sin. And not saying they, but saying we. Because we haven't even resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, so it's not like we can self-righteously stand apart and say, they, Lord, they. Well, it gets a little more difficult here. Verse 10, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month. And after that you may go into her and be your husband, and she shall be your wife. It shall be, if you are not pleased with her, that you shall let her go wherever she wishes. But you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her, because you have humbled her. Okay, this is difficult stuff. So it was customary in ancient cultures that women, because until very recently in man's history, women were looked at as property, not as people. In war, women were looked at as part of the spoils, to do with as whatever the victors pleased, including it was fair game to ravage them and take them forcibly and whatever. God's word here is saying, there will be none of that. There will be none of that. If you conquer a city and you see a woman that you like, you're not going to be like the pagans. You're going to marry her properly after waiting a proper period of time. The bloodlust of war turns into just plain violent lust. And you don't have to do very much research to see that that happens even in nations today. God said, you put a lid on it, you put a cap on it, and you wait a month. This is not the bloodlust, the pillaging, and the ravishing that would go on that you're familiar with, whether you're talking about the Vikings or the pirates or whatever group of people you're familiar with that did these sorts of things. God says, you wait a month and you marry her properly. She also had a responsibility if this marriage was to take place. She shall shave her head. She shall trim her nails. She shall get rid of the clothes of her captivity. What God is saying is she shall cut all ties with the past and she'll completely remove her pagan ways. The way they would cut their hair, the way they would adorn their nails. Even the clothes of that pagan culture were to be gone. This person was to be, if you'll pardon the term, assimilated into not only Jewish culture, but Jewish faith. And the scriptures, she must know the scriptures if she knows that she must leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. She had to know this as well. Now the marriage takes place. Notice it doesn't say, and it's important to point this out, because it says that she shall do this. She shall shave her head. She shall trim her nails. She shall remove her clothes. This is her deal. This is not the conquering man's deal. Well, first I'm going to shave your head, and then I'm going to give you a new set of clothes, and then you're going to be my woman. Okay, there is equal participation here. And after a month, they would get married. They would be properly husband and wife. However, just because there are outward signs of change does not always mean there's inward signs of change. And we know, I mean, you can see it today. You can see it in church. People learn to talk the talk. They learn to dress the way Christians dress and do the things Christians do. And, you know, it ends up after a couple months, a couple years, they blow out, they're gone, abandon the faith. Why? Well, they did all the outward stuff, but there was no inner faith, inward of the heart. And the same would be true of these pagan women. You get a woman out of the city that she hasn't grown up under the scriptures. She doesn't have faith in God. She wants to marry you, so she goes through all this stuff, outward change, but no inward change. And now the marriage is miserable. You're not pleased with her. She's not pleased with you. What's the advice then? Says, you let her go if she wants, wherever she wants. You know, that's the same counsel that the Apostle Paul gave to believers. The Apostle Paul addressed the fact that if a Christian was married to an unbeliever, that they had to stay in that marriage unless the unbeliever left. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. This is the deal. This is the deal. You counsel people that are unequally yoked and the Christian can't wait to get out of this marriage. Well, tough. You got into it. If the unbeliever wants to leave, it's their call. It's not the Christian's call. If the unbeliever wants to stay, if she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And vice versa, if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Now, it says in verse 15, Paul says, if the unbelieving one leaves, though, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. God's called us to peace. It's a mixed marriage. A lot of people think that mixed marriages have to do with skin color, nationality. God looks at mixed marriages as their father is God, their father is the devil, and they got married. Talk about the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know. It's the unbeliever's call. If she wants to leave, she leaves. And the believer is told, the Israelite man is told, and you let her go wherever she wants to. And you don't mistreat her. You don't sell her. You don't mistreat her. What does Paul say? God's called us to peace. Let her go. Let her go. I've seen Christians married to unbelievers, and they just suffered like the sufferings of Job from years of horrible marriage. And then
Finally, the unbelieving spouse wants a divorce, and now they get bitter. Now they get upset. Now they get angry. Now they start mistreating the unbelieving spouse. Man, you are running so well. What if you, having begun in the spirit, are you going to be perfected in the flesh? Come on. Don't mistreat them when they leave. God's called us to peace. Let them go. It's sad when a marriage doesn't work out. It's even sadder when a believer is at the point in their life where they're marrying an unbeliever. That's just forbidden. You're bringing the devil right into the house. I've probably preached enough on this in the last year to fill up a library of tapes, so we'll keep going. Verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved one have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is really the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the rights of the firstborn. So basically, in a nutshell, God's saying, no favoritism. No favoritism. Doesn't matter that you like this guy's mom more than the other guy's mom. There's a standard. The firstborn son gets a double portion of the inheritance. That's the way it goes. You say, well, it sounds like God's validating polygamy here. No, he's not. In the beginning, God created them male, singular, and female, singular. And he said the two, dual, shall become one flesh. God's design for marriage, two people, one flesh. Not three, not four, not one guy with 18 wives. No matter what Joseph Smith tries to tell you, you know. Two people, a man and a woman, one flesh. Now, just because the law of God is acknowledging that guys would marry more than one wife, doesn't mean it's God's validation on it. He made two to become one. That's God's plan for marriage. And no favoritism. You get yourself into the mess of being married to two women. You know, I pity the guy who marries two women. I really do. You look at it biblically, and what happens? Is the guy ever happy? No. Are the wives ever happy? No. There is constant conflict in the house. We spend our lifetimes working on our marriages for happy homes and harmony in the relationship. Throw another person or a couple more people in the mix. You'll have no happiness. You'll have no harmony. Plus, nowadays, they take you to jail. But biblically, there's no standard for happiness in having more than one wife. There's not. You know, you guys can think, oh, wouldn't that be great if, you know, not a chance. Read the Bible. And when there's conflict and you like one more than the other, and hey, no favoritism, God said. So that's what the law was saying. No favoritism. How does that apply to us spiritually? Hey, no favoritism. Didn't James say that? James said, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And it doesn't matter what the favoritism is, whether you're talking about, I like this son better than the other son, or I like the rich guy better than the poor guy. No favoritism. It's ungodly. Verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. I have never met a Christian parent who hadn't read this. And many Christian parents have said to their teenagers, if this was Bible days, you'd be dead by now, mister. You know. Understand what this is saying. Teenagers, rebellion was zero tolerance. was $0. It really was. It is a very recent development in human history to tolerate teenage rebellion. The way teenagers get away with speaking to and even striking and rebelling against their parents is unheard of in history compared to where we are today. In Israel, children grew up knowing every kid had a story about the teenager down the street was killed by everybody in the town for being rebellious. Whether or not they'd really seen it didn't matter. They told stories about it. Now, parents, we're not talking about a funky haircut or a nose ring or some, you know, weird-looking clothes. We're talking about out-and-out rebellion. No, I won't. We're also talking about parents who discipline. Because it says here that when they, not if they, but when they chastise him, and he doesn't receive it, and he won't listen to it. We're talking about parents who have been dutiful to do their Christian duty and raise their kids right. Now, if the kid is in rebellion, I'm not saying, you know, take him to the church office and we'll kill him for you. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying, and I've said this to well over a dozen parents just in the last few years, leave him in jail, don't bail him out. I really have said that to a number of parents. Leave them in jail. Let them suffer the consequences of their rebellion. Let them realize that in the same way that teenagers realized very quickly that there was a permanent consequence to their rebellion, so too, let your kids know that there is consequences, and then let them suffer the consequences. You say, that's ungodly. No, it is very godly. God allows us to go into rebellion when we are warned by him over and over, we're chastised by him over and over, and we still insist on going into rebellion. What does he do? He lets us suffer the consequences of our rebellion, knowing that one of two things will happen. We'll either fall away entirely and end up at destruction, or we'll draw nearer to him and end up in salvation. So that's pretty close to godliness, as far as I'm concerned. Lastly, and I only have 2 minutes left, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Surely you've heard this before. Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. What you might not have noticed is, why in the world is this law in the Israelites' law? They stoned people. They never nailed anybody to a tree. They never hung them on a tree. But years later, centuries later, the Romans would. And Jesus became accursed for us. Galatians 3 said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And by the way, the reason the Jews didn't want the bodies hanging on those trees, on those crosses, on the Sabbath day, is, as it says right here in Deuteronomy, it brings defilement on your land. So they insisted that the prisoners' legs be broken so that they would die, so that they would be taken down. Jesus didn't have his legs broken. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did take him down, had him buried before sundown. The guilt was not upon the land. Jesus was accursed. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for very practical instruction tonight in your word. We know that there are many things that we will need to chew on and kind of take in and appropriate into our lives. We know, Lord, that you've challenged some of us. We sometimes look at your commands and think, wow, that seems awfully strict. That seems awfully harsh. But we're reminded, Lord, that your judgments are righteous and true. We're reminded, God, that your ways are right. We've been reminded that sin must be driven out of our lives, and those who drag us down into sin must be removed as well. But those that we can shine light to, those we can be an influence on, Lord, those are the ones we are to have peace with. We're reminded, Lord, that none of us can stand before you sinless in any situation.
We all have guilt. And even if somehow we were managing to live a guiltless life, well, the guilt of just the sins of our nation and our community are held to our account, and we're called to repent for those as well. Make us a repentant people, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you provided for us the Son of God who was hanged on a tree, that he became a curse for us, that he took the curse of our sin upon himself, and in doing so inscribed our names on the palms of his hands. Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. We pray that we would not grieve your heart, but that we would walk rightly before you. Lord, I pray that you would break the hardness of any heart present. I pray that we would no longer be allowed to continue in our sin. I pray that you would, by the power of your word tonight, the sword of the Spirit, sharper than a sword, Lord, sharper than a scalpel, would remove those parts of our heart that grieve you and replace them, creating us a clean heart, Lord. May there be no hypocrisy. May there be no stubbornness. May there only be a view of an awesome God who wants fellowship with us, who wants us to walk right before you and with one another. May love of the brethren continue as an outflow of our love for you. You are an awesome God. Truly, Lord, we see as in a mirror darkly right now. But even in this manner, even though we only catch glimpses of your glory, you've proven yourself to be awe-inspiring. And we worship you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.